So it has been quite a number of weeks since we have given our attention to the book of James together. If you'll recall, it was the last Sunday in November that we brought a close to James chapter 4. And in the study of James chapter 4 closes a significant section. And then for the next 4 weeks, we looked at Advent and we spent time celebrating the new year and other things. But it's been a number of weeks since we've looked at James. We have one chapter left, and if the Lord is so willing, we will complete the study of James over the next 3 weeks. Now, everything that James says to us in chapter 5, as we're going into it today, everything that he says is based on the things he's already said to us in the first four chapters. And so these are, in a sense, three or four conclusions, but they are significant conclusions that he draws for us. And since it's been, again, 6 weeks since we last looked at the book, I think it's really important for us this morning to take some time to review a little bit what he said. Because the way James has written this book, you will see that it's marked by a very distinct change in posture at the end of chapter 4 and then going into chapter 5. You really can't miss how distinct this is. And so let's begin by taking a look at how chapter 4 closes in James 4:17. He says, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him and for her it is sin." Now, up until this point in the book, James has been teaching us about the wisdom that is from above. He calls it wisdom from above, and he assumes that we don't all understand this wisdom from above, that we don't all know the right thing to do all the time. And so he has unpacked for us a number of settings, various settings of life, where if understood within the wisdom of God, would shape the way we live. For example, he opens up this whole book by saying that if we have wisdom, that the trials and sufferings of this world, we would actually embrace them as opportunities for our spiritual formation. So with the wisdom from above, he says we would actually count these as joy. Now, without the wisdom from above, by contrast, we would continue to see the trials in our life as unfortunate interruptions, as things to be avoided, and even that we would pray for their removal. Wisdom from above, therefore, is not always obvious. Sometimes it's counterintuitive to the way we think. And James is trying to help us appreciate this counterintuitive, uncommon wisdom from above, as opposed to the very common wisdom that we encounter by the cultures of this world. And so again, we have four chapters of examples, areas of our lives that could, and he says, should be shaped by wisdom. But at the end of chapter 4, something changes. Having now revealed this wisdom in a number of settings, he now expects that we have grasped the concept of wisdom, that we have understood what is required of us, and that we are now doing it. And so he shifts from the assumption that we do not understand this wisdom, he shifts to the assumption that we have understood it, we have grasped it. And so again, for the person who has grasped this wisdom and knows the right thing to do, and fails to do it, for that person it is sin. Now this phrase, even in itself, is an expression of uncommon wisdom because the meaning of it isn't immediately apparent. The common wisdom of what is sin would probably describe sin in terms of the things that we should not do. Do not kill, do not steal, and so on. But James has given us a definition of wisdom that's based on an understanding of how sin is different. this new and, I would say, uncommon understanding of sin would include failing to be shaped by the wisdom, failing to pattern our lives after the wisdom that we have received. So sin, then, in the eyes of James, is continuing to live by the wisdom of this world when the wisdom of God has been revealed. So there's accountability that comes with this wisdom. And so let's review a number of the settings where wisdom has been revealed. Most of these themes have come up more than once. You may recall themes that are reoccurring, and what I'm going to share is not an exhaustive list, but it's a good representation of the things that James has taught us over the past four chapters. And he's weaving all these things together into what I would call a tapestry of wisdom, where they actually connect with each other in significant ways. So, number one, he has taught us, as I already mentioned, that every trial in life is an opportunity to orient our perspective to the eternal, that trials are settings for spiritual formation and can be embraced and counted as joy. And what's interesting is he opens with this theme. It's the very first thing that he talks about. And then in the conclusion next week, it's one of the last things that he talks about. So this is really important to James. Secondly, he's taught us about two different kinds of rich people, and he contrasts them a number of times in this short book. You have the rich with wisdom, characterized by generosity. They lay up their treasure in heaven. He contrasts that with the rich who are without wisdom, who describes as spending it on ourselves. And as we're going to see in the passage today, he actually borrows some themes from Jesus and talks about moth and rust destroying these things. So we have two kinds of rich. Then we have two kinds of law. There's a law of legalism, which is based on laws and loopholes in laws, which we're going to look at today, as opposed to the royal law, which is the law of love, which is really based on integrity, that you know the right thing to do, as James said. Fourth, he's talked about faith without works being dead. But the works that he defined or talks about are specifically practical demonstrations of wisdom. In other words, the works are, do we express joy in trials? The works are, are we rich with wisdom, how we use the things that God has given us? And so this tapestry starts weaving together. Next, the tongue is an extension of the heart. And he talks about how evil the tongue is and the capacity for sin and evil and destruction that comes from the tongue. And he says that you cannot tame the tongue, but he says you can renew your heart. And that the tongue is an expression of what's in the heart. And if we're aiming at renewing the tongue, we're going to miss what is possible. But it's the renewal of the heart and of wisdom. Sixth, wisdom is more about being humble than it is about being right. And I love this one. He uses the phrase in chapter 4, verse 13, about the meekness of wisdom. And so often when there are disruptions in the church, he says it's because people believe they're right and they're fighting for what is right. And he says that leads to disruptions, whereas wisdom is humility, meekness, being able to listen and being able to submit to one another. And then finally, one more I'll point out, that all of our lives are in the hands of God. He says in chapter 4 that our lives are a mist. And what he means by that is that while we are alive today, while we have today, we should live with wisdom as opposed to the pride, he says, of thinking we can predict what's going to come tomorrow. Our lives are a mist, and so we cannot guarantee tomorrow. So lots of good lessons. Now, in teaching all of these lessons, James has been very patient with us. And if you'll recall, in setting after setting, we were able to observe that James was not speaking to these themes in judgment or condemnation. He consistently spoke with a voice of grace and of compassion, speaking to people who likely do not know better And so his was an invitation to encounter wisdom, a wisdom that is beyond this world, that we might see the wisdom, and in seeing it, we might embrace the wisdom. And so chapters 1 to 4 are all about our spiritual formation in light of wisdom. Now, all that is about to change. At the end of chapter 4, having now seen the wisdom of God, having understood it in the context of various elements of our lives, James essentially says we are now without excuse. And for the first time in the book, rather than teaching wisdom, he expects that we will be living wisdom, that our faith will be manifest by works of wisdom. And if not, that the person who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, he's calling it out in sin. Now, one of the core values that we have as a church is that we will be followers of Christ, not just learners of the things that he teaches, that we will actually walk in obedience. And James uses the image of a mirror and looking into it, and you see something and you do nothing about it. So James has this same value that we hold as a church, that obedience to the things that we're learning is actually important. And because it's important, he changes the tone of his language in chapter 5. And James' harshest words are reserved for the rich without wisdom. So let's read the passage together, chapter 5, verse 1 to 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. And I want you to remember those words, luxury and self-indulgence. We'll come back to that. You have fatted your hearts in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, friends, I find it almost unimaginable that these people were part of the Christian church, and that there were enough of these people in the church that James would feel like he would need to address this as his first point of application at the end of all his teaching. So this must have been a significant problem in the church. And I think there is a good reason for this. And so let me remind you of the context. You may recall that James is not writing to a particular church in a particular setting. In his opening words, he addresses this letter to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. In other words, these are people who have come out of Judaism, a Jewish culture, who have now become followers of Jesus Christ. Now, that in itself, I want to remind you, is a big deal, because Jewish converts to Christ were hunted and killed. That's why they were people of the dispersion. They were leaving their homes to protect their lives, and all of this is part of the context where James begins with, counted all as joy. So this is a significant part of this letter. So on the one hand, these are people who have risked their lives to follow Jesus. They take their faith very seriously. But on the other hand, they were not yet shaped by the teachings of Christ. In the language of Mountain Park, you would say they're not yet behaving like God's kingdom people. And in the language of James, you would say they have not yet grasped the wisdom from above. They were Christians, but they were still very much Jewish in their behaviors. And their Jewish culture included a very distorted prosperity culture, which they brought with them into the church. The Jewish culture at the time of Christ, you know, was far from righteous. far from what God had intended for them. That's one of the reasons that the religious leaders hated Christ. He kept exposing their sin. Christ encountered religious leaders who took advantage of people financially. You may recall that he took advantage, or that they took advantage, of widows. They would tell people to honor the temple rather than taking care of your elderly parents. That money that you would take care of your parents, give it to the temple. God will take care of your parents. And all of this was done in the name of God. All of this was done as an act of devotion towards the temple. And you may recall the various woes that Jesus spoke to these Pharisees and Sadducees and to the scribes who were lawyers in Matthew 23, 25. I'll just read one of them. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." Remember the language from James just a moment ago where he said he accused them of luxury and self-indulgence? In other words, nothing has changed in these people with regard to these behaviors. Jesus, in speaking, was speaking to the leaders of the temple. This is what they were modeling to the people of Judaism, and this is what they taught to the Jewish people. They are discipling followers of Christ into greed and self-indulgence. These same people are now part of a Christian church. And the irony is that they probably were really faithful tithers, because that too is part of Judaism. And they didn't see the problem with this way of life. Greed and self-indulgence in a church, it can enter a church, and a culture of it can be created and perpetrated by the simple act of mutual consent. In other words, if the leaders are doing this and teaching this, and if no one is calling it out, then it must be okay. And pretty soon you have a critical mass of people who act the same way, and we've established a culture. Well, these leaders of Judaism were well-educated people. Jesus lists in particular the Pharisees and the scribes, and the scribes were actually the lawyers. They would study the law, and they would create loopholes. They found ways to make a profit at the expense of people. And then they would turn around and give a tithe to the church, all perfectly legal according to the letter of the law. But one of the themes of James, of course, is the difference between the letter of the law and, as we said, the royal law, the law of liberty. And so in chapters 1 to 4, James teaches the wisdom of generosity. Sure, be rich. Nothing wrong with that. But be rich with wisdom, with generosity, and laying up treasures in heaven. But now in chapter 5, for those who refuse this wisdom, who know the right thing to do and who don't do it, he condemns the sin, and he does it with, I would call, an unfiltered candor. You really think this is honoring to God? Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming on you. And we either embrace the wisdom from above, or, as James says, be prepared to suffer the consequences that are coming upon you. And to get into arguing the finer points of the law, to debate the loopholes, it completely misses the point. If we love this world so much that we need to argue the loopholes to justify our behavior, we have not yet acquired wisdom. And notice that James, in correcting these people, James' argument to these men and women has nothing to do with parsing out the loopholes. He doesn't even address them. James' argument is from wisdom. It's as followers of Jesus Christ, we have access to an understanding of spiritual things, and people will either embrace the spiritual truth of wisdom or they won't. But James is not going to fall into the trap of debating the letter of the law with people who are determined to hold on to their loopholes. It's not the loopholes that are the problem. It is the desire to hold on to your life on your terms. This indicates that the primary loyalty is still to this world. And as James said, in this tapestry of wisdom, that friendship with the world is actually enmity with God. And I think there's something really important here that we can learn from James. Because there are many aspects of following Christ that cost us. They cost us dearly. For these people, it was about money. But it could be about a career. It could be about an identity other than our identity in Christ. It could be about a relationship that aren't relationships honoring to Christ. It could be about a path of life or goals in life that aren't surrendered to Christ. And you'll recall that Jesus' invitation is to lay down our lives if we want to be followers of Jesus. This is the call of the disciple. But there are behaviors and there are beliefs that we would rather not surrender. So we look for loopholes. We find scriptures to create just a crack of an opening. And then we align with people who perpetuate that same loophole. You can always find people who will agree with your position. But that is the very definition of the wisdom of this world, a consensus of humans defining what is right. The wisdom from above is this, that if we are searching for loopholes, it means we still want to live lives on our terms. And it doesn't matter what the issue is, it doesn't matter what aspect of our lives might be at stake, following Jesus is a life of surrender. And James was calling the church to surrender. He was asking them to give up something that they actually believed was okay before God, something that God would actually bless. And he was asking them to give it up. He was asking them to renew their minds, not by debating loopholes, but renew your minds by the uncommon wisdom that is available when we listen directly to Christ. What is Jesus saying on this matter? And so wisdom is always a matter of surrender. Wisdom is always a call to repentance. It's embracing the life of the kingdom that we say that we want. But James says, are we double-minded? Do we want it both ways? And that our faith, without the evidence of wisdom, is actually dead. And that's a terrible statement to consider. And so, what is the loophole that you might be holding on to? What's the wisdom from above that Christ might be speaking to you? And what is the repentance that he might be asking of you? As James closes this book, he's taking us past the learning of wisdom to the accountability that comes when we've heard and received the wisdom from God. And so let's take a moment of surrender. What is Christ saying to you? What part of your life might he be seeking you to express in repentance this morning? Let's take a moment. Jesus, we confess that we do want to be your people. We do want to live our lives in surrender to you. We confess that we do want to be people that walk in wisdom. And we also confess that there are sometimes things that are difficult for us to give up. And so we would ask this morning for your Spirit to be clear with us, to speak to us about anything that we might be holding on to in any way, justifying our belief about someone, our behaviors about something. Father, be merciful to us, be gentle to us as you speak to us, and may we find courage in repentance, and may we find the fellowship of your Spirit and the welcome of your grace as we confess these things to you. We know what it's like to be double-minded people. We know what it's like to be torn. But today we ask for the clarity of being single-minded, that you would invite us into this clarity of life and of wisdom, and that we would walk in obedience with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Themes that comes up in chapter 5, we'll come to it in 2 weeks, is that if people of righteousness, people of God, that we actually practice confessing our sins to one another. And there is something about confessing sin that releases you from it, that lifts the burden, and that in fellowship together we're surrendering to Christ. And so if you're in a life group, if you have people in your life that you have these trusting relationships with, I would encourage you to talk to somebody. And if you don't, if you want to talk to me, I'd be more than happy to be that ear for you. We are together God's kingdom people. May we live in the wisdom that is from above. May we recognize the wisdom of this world and repent. And may we be people of wisdom from above. Amen.